So here now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Acts of the Apostles, reading from the first chapter, verses 12 through 15. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him if he will bring that alive and the discussion that we are going to have that leads to. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the truth that we're going to reveal this morning. And that is that we are your bride. We are your church. We are your beloved. We are those that are cherished by you and precious to you. And I hope that by the end of this morning that we will understand what it means to be your subject, what it means to be your follower, your believer, and that you will impress it upon that because that is what you intended us to be as your church. So I pray as we go through this text and we begin to, by looking at the kingdom and deal with some very broad subjects, and then try to bring it down to something very specific. I pray that you would open our minds and fill us with your spirit so that we understand and completely stay with what we're going to talk about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, as Pastor Jephthah was preaching, and one of the points that he was making was how God prepares us for what he has planned for us that will come next. As part of that, he read through the last verses of Luke's gospel and made the point that God was preparing the church for what would happen in the book of Acts. And as he was reading those words, I realized something, and then meditating on it later, I realized that one of Luke's primary themes, I just kind of pushed to the background during the entire crucifixion and resurrection narratives. It's not that Luke pushes it to the background, it's that we were focusing on other things, and I'm not going to say forgot, but at least we did not deal with effectively what was one of Luke's central purposes. In fact, the very name of this series is Thy Kingdom Come. And the advent of the kingdom of God and what it means and how it means that what that means to the church and how we as the subjects of that kingdom fit into it is something that we need to tie off. And that's the reason that we're going to look at Luke one more week before I start our study of Romans. Well, we ended at the end of Luke, and I'm not going to go back over each part of this, but we sort of ended with three primary pillars that will set the scene of the church establishment and expansion that will be part of the book of Acts. One, the redemptive events themselves that took place, especially the crucifixion and resurrection. This is going to define the preaching and the teaching of the early church. But not just those two events, also, as we talked about the last time I preached, the ascension of Jesus Christ leading to his coronation, very vital for our understanding of the kingdom. And then there was another focus. The focus was on the disciples. And it was very interesting that as far as the apostles were concerned, Luke just kind of didn't mention them hardly at all from the time they deserted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to the time of the resurrection. All the different people that would be involved with the church were brought into it. But we noticed something about them as we made our way through. They had faith, but their faith was an inadequate faith. None of them actually expected Jesus to rise from the grave as he said he would. In fact, when they actually did see him in the flesh, they thought he was a ghost. So there was an inadequate faith. Now, the reason, and some people didn't really like the fact that I was hammering that over and over again. Well, the reason I was hammering is because Luke hammered it. Because he's pointing to something that's amazing. The transformation that goes on in these people in this church is absolutely amazing. Even at the end of Luke, we read this. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That doesn't sound like the disciples who were afraid and locked indoors. Those are the disciples of the book of Acts. And so an amazing transformation has occurred. They're actually happy to see Jesus go. They're joyful when he does because he knows that he has promised them the Holy Spirit. Well, the third great pillar that will set the scene going forward was the supremacy of the Word of God. I mean, that was hammered over and over again with the angels, and then Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus as he came to the disciples in Jerusalem. The fact that the Old Testament scriptures told about him, and they were still valid and relevant to the church going forward, but not just the Old Testament scriptures, but the words that Jesus said. There was a strong establishment of the importance of the Word of God, and that is going to be so greatly important as we go forward. Now, turning our attention to what happens after the Gospel of Luke ends, what it builds us up to, is the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, there's a dramatic shift in emphasis. And that's the reason I chose this passage. I by no means am going to expound it. In fact, we are going to move through this passage probably faster than I've ever moved through any passage that I've had as our text before. Because it's where it points that I want to point out. And that is that Luke is immediately establishing the authority of the church. He is kind of moving us quickly into a concentration on what this book is about. And this book is about the Acts of the Apostles. That's why he puts it this way in the 12th verse. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. We know what has just happened is Jesus has departed on the clouds, ascended into heaven, where he would be coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They returned from that, verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. For the second time in Luke's writings, meaning his gospel and the book of Acts, he lists all of the apostles, 11 of them now. The purpose that's going to happen right after this is they're going to choose someone to replace Judas. And then, of course, we know later on Paul is going to be an apostle primarily to the Gentiles. Well, this is the foundation upon which the church is going to be built. This is one of the absolute pillars of the church. Jesus, back in the 16th chapter of Matthew, said that, talking specifically to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we don't want to fall in a ditch on either side of that particular road. We know that Peter is the first among equals. It doesn't mean, as the Roman Catholic Church would like you to believe, that there is some kind of a dynasty of authority that passes from Peter to a pope. That's not it at all. But we don't want to rob Peter of the fact that Jesus really did kind of pick Peter out as representative of the apostles. Now, what Jesus is saying there is that I am building my church on the solid rock. I am building it upon the apostles. He could have come and established a big church. He could have done it any way that he wanted to. But he came and he poured himself into these 12, now 11 men, so that they would be the very foundation of the church. Paul picks this up in Ephesians when he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's the foundation of the church, folks. That's the foundation of the church then, and it's the foundation of the church now. Now, when Paul wrote those words, the prophets were long dead. They were long gone. So it wasn't the actual prophets that the church was being built on. It was the writings of the prophets, what God had said in his sacred holy scripture through them. Now, at the time he said that, the New Testament scriptures have not been written, but it's the same principle. The bedrock of the church is the authority that God gave to these apostles. Now, when the apostles died, they didn't pass that authority on to someone else. They wrote it down. And then the word of God becomes the authority that we live by. In fact, even in the before they died, Peter makes it clear that the writings of Paul, even though they were difficult to understand, were scripture. They were the divine words of God. So that's another one of the pillars that is going to define the landscape upon which the church is actually built. And finally, the third one that I want you to look at is that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon the church, and you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the foundation of what it means to have a church, because the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates the souls that leads to the conversion and the belief in Jesus Christ. He nurtures, he guides, he protects, he illuminates. He is the one who draws the people out of darkness into the marvelous light, and then he calls us to go into that darkness with the light of the gospel so that those he's drawing out of the gospel can believe in the gospel. And so therefore, when you put the Holy Spirit's presence together with the authority of the apostles and the written word, you have that secret weapon, if you want to call it that, that is going to change the world, that is going to see the church grow exponentially through the entire world. Well, Luke goes on to sort of give us a snapshot of the way the church actually looks. Now, those of you who are here on Wednesday nights, you know we have studied this extensively. We've been studying the book of Acts. Well, in the 14th verse, he broadens it out again. He's focused on the apostles, but now he wants to make sure that we know that the apostles are not in and of themselves. There's a whole community that is there. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. There those women are again. They just keep popping up all the way through the end of the gospel, primarily the women who followed him from Galilee, his own mother, his own brothers. His brothers and his mother tried to stop him earlier because they thought he had gone crazy. He was insane. His brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. So this is the foundation. This is the foundation of what the church is going to be. At that time, as we read in the 15th verse, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Well, that changed pretty rapidly, because at Pentecost, 3,000 people were added. A little bit later on, the number was 5,000. And then Luke just simply loses count. And this body of believers at that time was extraordinary. It was spirit-filled. We read in the second chapter of Acts, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me tell you something. When those people got together to pray, there was power in their prayers. We read in the fourth chapter, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the words of God with boldness. The apostles are speaking. Those who were so afraid, they disappeared and locked the doors behind them. We read in just a few verses from that, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the church is established on these pillars: the apostles, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, of course, as the cornerstone. Now, I wish I had more time. I'm not going to take a long time. I almost split this into two sermons. I might deal with this a little bit more completely in the after church. But Luke really gives us a very comprehensive view of the kingdom. That's the reason we called the series Kingdom Come. He really focused on it. Let me just give you a few of those. First of all, he made it clear that the kingdom was for the humble. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He refers to the saints of the kingdom as children. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. In fact, all the things of this world that everybody thinks is so important is going to be of absolutely no value whatsoever in the kingdom of God. We think gold is all that great. Well, they make the streets out of gold in the kingdom of God. And we learned later on in Luke that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So it's a kingdom for the humble. It's also a kingdom that is separate from this world. When people come into the kingdom, contrary to popular belief, when they come into the kingdom, they leave the world behind. Jesus says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And then let me tell you something, the sojourn, the path, the time that we spend in the kingdom of God is not necessarily a time of ease. Jesus, and you know, famously said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And it's a hard road, but the rewards are unbelievable. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. It is the kingdom revealed to some and not to others. "To you," he says to his disciples, "it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." When Jesus came, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. It will be something that occupies, dominates the preaching of the early church. When he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will conquer the darkness, the spiritual darkness that this world lived in. He used parables such as the seed of mustard that would grow into a great tree, or a little bit of leaven that leavens the entire loaf and permeates its way all the way through it. That's the way the kingdom of God is going to be. It's an unusual and very complex and hard to understand kingdom, because in some senses it is here now, but in other senses it is not yet. In some senses Jesus brought the kingdom with him. In some senses it was with him and in their midst while he was here, but yet in another time it has not been fulfilled or brought about in its final form. But one thing we do know about the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is that the kingdom of God is in Jesus, on Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, and all around Jesus. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And where Jesus goes, that is where the kingdom follows. In other words, when Jesus came to earth as a tiny child, he brought the kingdom of God with him in one sense and established it. While he was here, the kingdom of God was in our midst. He said to the Pharisees one time, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is in your midst." This is why he lamented so much when he came to Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, because they had missed their time of visitation. So when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God with him. While he was here, the kingdom was in our midst. But when he died and then ascended to heaven and left, that doesn't mean the kingdom of God left with him. It's still here. It is manifest in his church and in the hearts and the souls of redeemed believers. When Jesus comes again, the kingdom will come in another sense. And so the kingdom is a complex concept. And to help us understand it over the years, of those of you who have been here during a lot of the gospel teaching, I've taught the kingdom of God as having three essential elements. And there are more, but this kind of boils it down and makes it simple. The biblical kingdom requires three things. One, a sovereign king, a king who is absolutely sovereign within his kingdom. The dominions, two, the dominion over which that king is sovereign, and three, subjects. My focus this morning is on the subjects. That's where I want to spend our time. But let's first talk about the first two, the king of the kingdom especially, and then the dominion of that king. We learn very early in the Old Testament that a king is coming, and that king will be the ruler, and it will come from the tribe of Judah. Jacob said, as he was cursing and blessing his sons, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." When God made the covenant with David in 2 Samuel, he promised him a perpetual dynasty. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, the Psalms talk about the kingdom extensively. Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 110, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. We read about the king in Isaiah, who will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. We read about him in Jeremiah, for he will reign as king and deal wisely and execute judgment or justice. Throughout all the Old Testament, we read about that king, and also in the New Testament, beautifully stated for us when that king will return. We read in Revelation, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I think that the fullest handling of Jesus as king, of course, he's not referred to as Jesus in the prophecy of Daniel, but his kingdom is definitely, especially the dominion. When he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he didn't tell anybody what it was, and only Daniel could. This is what he says: the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. He's talking about the kingdom that Jesus has just established. He's talking about the same kingdom. Of course, we see the beautiful statement of the dominion of that kingdom when we see the coronation of Christ. After he ascends on the clouds in Acts 1, he gets into the very coronation in Daniel 7. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's no end to the kingdom of Christ. When we talk about the dominion, we talk about that area, that place. In earthly kingdoms, it's always geographic. Not so in the kingdom of God, because there is nothing that exists anywhere that is not included or under the power and authority of the kingdom of God. This means all of earth. It means heaven. And even though some people have a hard time visualizing this, it also means hell. There's no place that is outside the sovereign authority and power of God. Although some people have said there's one place in the universe that is not under that power, and that's the wicked and fallen souls of unbelievers. In a sense, that could be true. It's not completely true, because people who don't believe in Jesus, they're still under his power and authority, even though they don't know it, because he is the king of the complete and total kingdom. But that's the beauty of the outreach of the kingdom. The beauty of the way that the Holy Spirit works is that he goes into the darkness to find God's elect, and he redeems and regenerates their heart. Jesus is the one who redeemed. The Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts and then sends us into that darkness with the light, so that those coming out of darkness can find the light. That's why we call, in the Reformed concept of evangelism, we call it search and rescue. Because that's what we're doing. We're going into the darkness with the light of Christ to find those who the Holy Spirit is regenerating and bringing to that light. So that brings us to the third element of a kingdom, which is the subjects. Now I'm going to slow down. I guess you've noticed. Kind of rushed through that, okay? But I want to slow down, because if you're a believer, if you're a born-again Christian, then you are a subject of the kingdom of God. And I don't believe that many people know what it means to be a subject. So I want to spend some time talking about what that means and what Scripture tells us, about this church that we're all part of, about this kingdom that we're part of, and about what it means to be a subject of the king, a subject of the kingdom of God. The word subject actually refers to the souls of saints. When we talk about the kingdom, we're not talking about some infrastructure. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about resources. We're talking about people. The church is filled with people and people represented by their souls. Now, if you take the word subject and you look in the dictionary, what a subject in this meaning is one placed under authority or control who owes allegiance to a kingdom. One placed under authority or control who owns absolute allegiance to the kingdom of which they are a subject. We are subjects of the kingdom of Christ, and so therefore we are under his control, under his authority, and we owe absolute fidelity and obedience and allegiance to our king. Now, the words that are used are sometimes used even of earthly authority. Romans 13 goes greatly into that. It says, all authority has been given by God. Paul told Titus, remind them to be submissive to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient. To be submissive is sort of a passive sense, but there's also a proactive sense, a positive sense, in which not only are we submissive, not only are we passively submissive, but we are actively promoting the king who we love. Exodus says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler. Peter says that that same concept should deal with all authority. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And I'll remind you that the emperor at the time most probably was Nero, probably the worst excuse for a human being who's ever lived on this planet. Give him honor. Because we're under that authority. We proactively love our king. You know, when they asked Jesus what the most important commandment was, remember what he said? He quoted the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's Jesus, folks. That's our king. Our king is God. And so therefore, we love him with all our heart. This is a proactive submission. We are proactive when we are subjects. We're also servants. You know, it's interesting when we look at some of the books of the New Testament, how the first verse of the first chapter often goes. In Romans, which we're getting ready to study very quickly, Paul says, introduces himself as Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, servant is the word doulos, which most of you know is a word that means slave. A bond slave is a slave who has been freed, but has chosen through their own volition to remain a slave because they love their master. Well, notice how all these books start out. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, these are the apostles and those under their authority saying over and over and over again, if you're a subject of the kingdom of God, you are a slave to Christ. He's your master. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. So we are submissive, we are servants, we are slaves. The Bible also refers to us as sheep. Remember when Jesus was, some people say correcting Peter, but he was really kind of giving Peter his commission there at the end of the book of John. And three times he asks Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times Jesus said what? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Nurture my flock. Those who are of such importance to me. The ones that I have called out of darkness. Care for them as a great shepherd. Jesus himself said he was the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he refers to the church as a flock of sheep. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. Jesus had compassion for his flock. He looked upon that, and he talked about in that same allegory in chapter 10 of John. He talked about the hired hands who ran when the wolf or the bear or the lion or whoever came in to attack the flock, but not him. He loves his flock. In fact, he had such compassion to the people. When we read in Matthew, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, to talk about ourselves as sheep, kind of telling. It kind of helps describe us because, and I think most of you know this, sheep are not the most intelligent of all the animals. And they tend to get themselves in trouble. They tend to eat the food that they're the grass where they are, nibble it down to the nubs to where there's nothing left, and then they have nothing to eat. So they need a shepherd. They need someone to look after them in the wild, to lead them to good pastures, to lead them to clean water, to protect them from the predators that are around. They tend to wander aimlessly, and they tend to follow each other, thinking that the sheep in front of them knows where they're going, but they don't. So they end up in nothing but trouble. That's us, folks. That's the way that we're presented in the church. We're a sheep. We're a flock of sheep. That is why it is so important that we have a shepherd. And that is why the relationship that we have with our king, who is the best governance that can possibly be because he's a benevolent king. You couldn't get anything better than that. We have a relationship with the benevolent king who uses his power to watch over us and protect us. That's who we are. As subjects of the king. But don't think for a minute that it means you're going to spend the rest of your life on the side of some hill someplace grazing and enjoying the sunshine. Because you're also defined as a soldier. A soldier of the kingdom. Now we're not talking about physical warfare, far from it. We're talking about spiritual warfare. But when Jesus described this, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's why Paul in Ephesians says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because we have an enemy, because he is power, soldiers in the army of Christ suffer, folks. They suffer as many people who have been in the armed forces know that it is possible. He says to Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Those of you who have been in the armed services also know that when your commanding officer gives a command, what do you do? When he says jump, you say how high? You respond, you're obedient. If you're disobedient to your commanding officer, that's treason. It's no different in the kingdom of God. We are called to be obedient. You remember when Jesus was talking with that centurion back in Galilee? And the man said, I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. Brothers and sisters, we are soldiers of the king. And we are commissioned to fight the good fight. To fight the fight of faith, as Paul again told Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. So as subjects of the kingdom, we are submissive, we are slaves and servants, we are sheep, we are soldiers, and we're also defined as sojourners, and I promise you I didn't sit here and think all night to try to figure out an S word for all of these, because it's not. I didn't. It's just the way that it came. Okay, we are referred to as sojourners, and that's a hugely significant fact about what it means to be a subject of the King of God, kingdom of God. Peter, when he wrote his first letter to the churches, he referred to them as beloved. I urge you as aliens and strangers. A sojourner is someone who lives in a country and their citizenship is in another country. They might live here, but they don't actually belong here. They're sojourners. And they have every intention one day of returning to their home country. Paul says this to the Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary image that is. This church, these subjects, we are a group of people who live in this world, and yet our citizenship is not here. Our Lord and Master is not here. In fact, He is in heaven, which is part of the same kingdom that we are part of, just the heavenly part of that, and even now He is preparing a place for us. He has redeemed us. He has wrapped us in His righteousness. He has given us a forgiveness of sins. And then He left us in this sewer. That's where we live. We're sojourners here. We don't belong here. But we're left here to be the light of Christ, to shine the light in the darkness so that people can see what God can do to glorify our King through our words and through our lives. So we are sojourners in this place, but we're special kinds of sojourners. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors of Christ. Paul says this to the Corinthians, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." Definition of ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank, appointed and accredited as representative in residence. Now, that's a hugely significant point. The representation of an ambassador. You see, an ambassador has citizenship in this country over here, and they are taken to this country to live here, but not to assimilate into that culture, not to reflect that culture, not to gain loyalty to that culture, but to remain always loyal to the culture that has sent them, the government that has sent them. They are there to glorify, to argue the case of, to put forward the agenda of the country that they have been sent by, never to become loyal to the country that they live in. That's what it means to be an ambassador. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are here in this world to show other people about Christ. Not to look like the rest of the world, not to look like the cultures that we live in, but to be visibly ambassadors for Christ. The downside of that is that instead of being greatly honored for that in the countries in which you live, you generally are persecuted. Paul talked about being an ambassador in chains as he was in Rome waiting for his own execution. He's an ambassador. He went down telling other people about Jesus. That's what he did his entire life. He's an ambassador of the kingdom of God. And as subjects of the kingdom, that's what we are called to in all seasons, in all situations, in all circumstances. We are ambassadors of the King. But it gets real interesting from here. Because not only are we all of these things, I have to go back to an S word, we're also the stuff that the kingdom is made out of. Not dead stuff, but living stuff, living stones. And when we're talking about the kingdom, we're not talking about a building or an edifice or an infrastructure. We're talking about people. We're talking about souls. And this is what Peter said very famously, as you come to Him, Him being Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are built on a living foundation. The prophets, the apostles, and Jesus, all of them alive in heaven right now. That's the living stones that the church is built on. And we are not building upon some old, tired, dead philosophy. This is dynamic. It is real. It is alive. Doesn't mean it changes. It's the same. And that's the reason that the church is alive. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters. Did you see what it says about Jesus? That He is chosen and precious to God? You're built on that foundation. The whole building is chosen and precious to God. When Jesus talked about building a firm foundation, what did He say? Don't build on the sand. Build on the solid rock. Jesus did not build His church on the sand. He built it on the solid rock. He built it on the apostles and the prophets, himself the cornerstone. And no matter how hard the storm blows, it will never destroy that church, ever. Now, all those are exciting and important things. But I really want to focus on this next one. And this is where it becomes completely unusual. This is unique in all the world. Because not only are you a subject of the king, you're the bride of the king. Not only are you a subject of the kingdom, you are a bride of the king of the kingdom. And this is an idea that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You can read in the various prophets. Isaiah, for instance, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Hosea, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. So in other words, the idea of that close relationship that exists between the king and his people is already established in the Old Testament. But I tell you what, it is so beautifully revealed to us in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. John, in seeing this amazing scene, sees this in the 21st chapter. Then came one of the seven angels saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That's the church. I know it talks about a great city and streets of gold and pearly gates and all of that, but we're talking about the souls of the saints. That's the bride of the Lamb. And of course, we see that absolutely beautiful segment back in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's the church. That's what it means to be a subject of the kingdom of God. It means to be the bride of Christ. Jesus made reference to this in his words when he responded to the Pharisees who were concerned or confused because his disciples were not fasting. He said, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? There's a bridegroom, then there's a bride. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Told that unforgettable parable about the return of the bridegroom and the 10 maidens, 5 of them wise, 5 of them unwise, 5 didn't have oil for their lamps. And this is what we read. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Brothers and sisters, the reason that the scripture uses this metaphor is it is using a human relationship, an intense human relationship, a loving human relationship to try and describe the extraordinary love that our Lord has for us, the love that the king has for his subjects. In the words of Paul, we see this. I'm sorry. The metaphor from John. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And the absolutely stunning statement that he makes in his high priestly prayer when he says that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Loved the subjects with the same kind of intense divine love that the Father loves the Son. That is who we are as the subjects of the kingdom. Paul picks this up again with his metaphor of husband and wives. when he says again in Ephesians, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did you notice the words that Paul uses? Sanctified, cleansed, splendor, spotless, blemishless, holy. All of this brought about through the redemptive events that we have just studied in the book of Luke, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coronation. But it doesn't stop there, because the Bible talks about even a closer relationship between a man and a woman when they get married. It's like a new identity is created. And we are told that we are not just the bride of Christ, we are the body of Christ. Paul, trying to get his head around this, says this: for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Notice how quickly he switches from the human metaphor to Christ. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It is a mystery, but it is true. We become the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, although many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. What does this tell you? It tells you that Jesus loves his bride, that Jesus loves his church. It tells us, brothers and sisters, that the church of Jesus Christ is precious to him. He cherishes that. And woe be to those who would corrupt her or defile her or try to destroy her. Jesus has sworn that nothing, heaven, on earth, or hell, will ever destroy his church. You see, Jesus is not the only one who wants the bride of Christ. The enemy wants the bride. But not for the same reason that Jesus wants the bride. Jesus wants the bride to love her, to cherish her, to prepare a place for her. The enemy wants the bride to corrupt and defile and destroy her. That's all he desires. We see that chilling scene in Revelation 12. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That's us. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Whether you choose to believe it or not, a war wages right now in the spiritual and heavenly realms. It is a spiritual battle for the souls of the bride, for the church, for the doctrines, for the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. And we are not just simply called to be servants, not just simply called to be soldiers, not just simply called to be ambassadors and sojourners and the bride of Christ. We are called to be stewards of this body, of this church, to stand by her, to protect her, to do whatever we can to ensure her purity. And that's the last one I want to look at. We are indeed stewards of the kingdom. When Jesus left, he left his apostles in charge. The apostles passed that down from generation to generation. And we are that church. And we are, it's not that we are apostles, it's not that we are the authority, but we are the ones who are called to be stewards of the fidelity of this church. Brothers and sisters, our God, and Jesus is God, our King is God, and our God is a jealous God. The word jealous in Hebrew is the same word for zealous. Moses says this in Deuteronomy, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And as a jealous God, so deeply in love with his church, he will not have his church worshiping other gods or idols of their own manufacture. By the same token, woe be unto those who would persecute the church of of Jesus Christ. All those years ago, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Jesus told a profound parable. Sometimes we forget these parables that he taught. But he addressed this when he talked about a master leaving on a long trip and leaving his entire estate in the hands of stewards, particularly one steward. This is not the only place in Scripture that we see this. But he goes like this from Luke 12. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, the wise steward, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That is how precious the bride of Christ is to bride, to Jesus. And he is the master who has departed. He says elsewhere, puts it another way, Matthew, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So brothers and sisters, we are left with a sacred task as the church to defend, protect, to sustain the bride of Christ. We simply cannot bury our heads and look the other way when part of the body of Christ is falling into heresy. I mean, if you had a problem with one part of your body, if your tooth hurt, what are you going to say? I'm just not going to pay attention to it. I'm going to look the other way as if it's not going on. Well, we wouldn't think of doing that with our own body. Why do we think of doing it with the body of Christ? Because she is us. We are the body of Christ. And we are precious to our Lord. I cannot emphasize that enough. Peter put it this way, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are precious to our Lord. And what do you think he would think if he saw the way that the stewards of the church were treating the church today? Towards that end, I want to leave you with a story, parable, if you will. A story that you probably have heard before if you follow Paul Washer. He tells this story on occasion. If you don't know who Paul Washer is, he's an evangelist and a missionary who has a reputation for telling it as it is. And this parable that he tells, tells it like it is. And as you might imagine, I'm going to embellish it just a wee bit. Tells a story about a great king who lived in a fantastic kingdom. And he was the kind of king that was the best governance that can possibly exist for human beings, which is a benevolent king who loves his people and provides for them and would do anything for them. Well, just near that beautiful kingdom is a wicked and a horrible kingdom with an evil king who holds his people in absolute bondage. Well, after many years, the good king decided that it was time to destroy the kingdom of the evil king, and so he did so. And as he went into that kingdom to set the people free, to let them out of prison, we read that earlier, to set the captives free, as he walks through the street of that very depressed place, he sees a slave girl lying in the gutter. She's dressed in rags. She's filthy, dirty. She's defiled. Her hair is a mess. She's covered with mud. But he looks at her and his heart is broken and he falls deeply, passionately in love with her. So much did he love her that he took her out of the gutter. He cleansed her. He washed her. He dressed her in fine linen. He purified her. He did everything that was necessary to reverse all the defilement that she had. And then he made her his bride. He made her his bride. It was a great wedding right then and there. And he presented her to the rest of the kingdom. He says, this is who I am. This is what mercy looks like. This is the light of the kingdom on the hill. And then he left for a while. He couldn't take his bride with him. He was going with business, going back to his kingdom for a while. And so he gathered the stewards together that he trusted in that kingdom. And he said, I am charging you, and you are going to swear an oath to me that you are going to care for my bride. And he didn't leave it up to chance. He wrote it all down. Here's the way I want her to be treated. Here's what I want her to do. Here's what I want her to wear. This is the kind of behavior that I'm looking for. This is the purity that I want maintained. And I want you to take her out into the public on a regular basis so the public can look at her and be reminded of me and the grace that made her who she was. And I will hold you to it. I'm leaving now, and I don't know when I will be back. But when I come back, there will be an accounting. I will hold you to your oaths. And all the stewards, oh, they swore up and down. We will watch after your bride. So the king left, and he was gone for quite some time. Now, at first, as the bride was taken through the city, the people just approached her with admiration and reverence. They would bow when she went by because they remembered who she was, and they could see who she was now. And it was something that brought glory to the king. But as time progressed, little by little, they began to lose interest in the queen, and they didn't really pay attention to her as she came by. And then after a while, they began to mock her. Look at this prude. Look at this person who still dresses in white. The king, maybe he's not even coming back. And they began to mock her and make fun of her. And then that turned into absolute open animosity. And they began to rebel against the king as if he were never coming back. And that is when the stewards made their fatal mistake. They feared that the king was losing interest among the people, and they had to do something to change the bride so that the king would be remembered. And so they decided that she was just a little bit too pure and too innocent. And so they took away the linen white, and they replaced it with the provocative dress of the culture. And they painted her face with the makeup of the day, and they braided her hair, and they loaded her down with jewelry, and they paraded her around the streets as if to say, hey, look, she's relevant just like you. Oh, and certainly there were those who responded and said, hey, that's great. The queen is just like one of us. But after a while, they even forgot that. They didn't want somebody who was just like them. They wanted somebody that could show mercy and grace and salvation. And after a while, that queen looked no different than the girl that she was, just better dressed before the king took her as her bride. Now, when Paul Washer tells this story, this is the time that he turns to the camera or he turns to somebody that he's talking to and he asks them a direct question. If I could look into each one of your eyes this morning and ask you a question, it would be this. What do you think the king's going to do when he returns? How do you think he's going to treat those stewards? Do you think he's going to be happy? Do you think he's going to be neutral? Or do you think that he is going to hold them to the vow that they made? And the very ones that he in charge to look after his queen were the very ones who corrupted and defiled her. Brothers and sisters, this is the picture of the church, and you know it. Every time I stand up here and I complain about the state of the church, and I point to some example, and some new example of heresy, some new example of some ridiculous way that they're twisting and turning the scripture, somebody is sure to say, you know something, Pastor Kirby, we're supposed to be unified. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to be tolerant. We're supposed to look past these little petty differences. Petty differences? Let me tell you something. You defile the name of my king, that's not a petty difference. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's not a petty difference.
You rewrite the scripture that God left us here and told us to live by. That's not a petty difference. Those are things that we must divide over. That's a sickness. And if there's a sickness in one part of the body, the rest of the body needs to come together to help and heal it. Yes, there are guidelines that the Lord has left us. But if there's guidelines are completely ineffective, and there's nothing left but excommunication. So what do you think the Lord will do if he were to come back right now and he were to look at his church? Considering, and I realize that the leaders of the church and pastors like me, we are the ones who are on the front line. That's why James says, better for none of you to be pastors. I know that each one of us is going to be held accountable for the way that we have taught and preached and lived with our congregations. But that does not absolve anyone in this room. We are all stewards of the body of Christ. We are all stewards of the bride. What is he going to say to you if he comes back and he sees the church and the state that it's in? What do you think he's going to say to some of the most celebrated and popular pastors of the day? That's when Paul Washer says, if I were them, I would tremble. Well, I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to let Jesus answer it. Once again, this time from Matthew. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, our King is God. And our God is a zealous God who loves us with compassion. But he's also a jealous God. And he will not allow his bride to be defiled. You think about that. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord. How many times do we stick our head in the sand and look the other way? Oh, that's them, that's not us. You know, John Owen struggled with that. If there's problems in any part of the church, it's problems right here. So, dear Lord, make us stewards. All the things that we just learned, make us stewards. Let us relish the fact that we are the bride of Christ. Let us relish that we are his flock. Let us relish that we are the ones he has drawn out of darkness. But also let us understand our responsibility to fidelity to your kingdom and to your sovereignty and to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.